The book of Zephaniah is one of 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament, and they've been commonly referred to as minor prophets because of the size of the book. And I've heard one pastor speak about these may be the dusty pages of your Bible because you don't go to them too much, or we hear them referenced that much. But they're minor in the sense of being shorter, not necessarily insignificant, and especially in comparison to the major prophets, which you may know of more familiarly, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. And this distinction between minor and major does not diminish the office of prophet, but rather speaks to its length and its prominence in Scripture. And just to give you a little bit of some context or background, the job of a prophet is to prophesy, to be the mouthpiece of the Lord, the spokesman. When the prophet speaks, he speaks on behalf of God, of the current situation of God's people, as well as he speaks of the future. What is God going to do about this current situation in the context of this covenant relationship which he set up with his people? And then therefore, how are we to respond in this? A helpful illustration I've heard some theologians speak of is that prophets are like, when they speak, they're looking at a mountain range. And so it looks to them as one unified landscape, kind of across the board. But in this landscape, there may be two mountains that could be miles apart. And so they speak of one thing here in the beginning of chapter 1 in Zephaniah, speaking of God's judgment and wrath. And so it can mean two things simultaneously, one in the near future, one thing coming up in regards to the people of Judah, but one also in the distant future. So it can be speaking of two things simultaneously. And for context here, we also know that for Zephaniah, that he prophesied during the reign, it says here, even in our text, during the reign of King Josiah, who was king in Judah from 640 to 609. And they exiled the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of Zephaniah, where Zephaniah was prophesying, it was rather right before this, happened in the year 586. And this exile left Jerusalem and Judah, the surrounding area, in ruins. And the people of God were exiled from their land. And so Zephaniah was speaking of this coming day, which from his point of view may have been just about 50 years away. But he's also speaking, as we know, of a greater day of judgment, one that was still yet to come, a more ultimate and final judgment. And all this has all this context is helpful for us because this passage has in mind the worship of God. It's referencing all these things in relation to our worship of God. So just have that in the back of mind as I read the passage, and then I'll pray and we'll jump into it. Beginning in verse 1 of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs, to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to You, even from reading this word, we are humbled and maybe afraid, because we see Your holiness, we see Your judgment promise through Your prophets. How can we stand? Knowing our own sin, knowing our own weaknesses and frailties, we come before a God who is big and powerful, holy and righteous. Lord, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your word, because we know in it contains life, life eternal. And may we, by hearing and receiving this word by faith, grow in stature before You, be sanctified, knowing that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing that is needed. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, as I've been introduced, you know that we have three children. And so our oldest, Knox, is six. And we have a two-year-old, Marin, and then we have a little baby. Well, maybe she's a little bit bigger than a baby, but a one-year-old, Maeve. And Marin is at the stage, which if you have kids, adult kids, and you've kind of gone through all these stages, Marin is at the stage where she wants to do everything herself. And most of it she can't actually do. And so she says, she'll say, I can do it myself. And then we kind of wait for her to not be able to do it and then say, can you help me? And so there's this desire you see, even at that age, this desire to be self-sufficient. And obviously this doesn't necessarily go away. Even into our old age, we still have this desire to want to do it ourselves with our own understanding. I grew up and I became a Boy Scout eventually. And one thing I remember is making the transition kind of from the Cub Scouts to the Boy Scouts. And you make that in maybe fifth or sixth grade. And you enter into this kind of tribe of boys who are much older than you, and they go on camp trips without their moms, because the moms were the ones who helped the Cub Scouts. And they begin kind of learning to be a man, doing things on their own. And so one of the first things I remember as a Boy Scout is going on my first camping trip. And in Boy Scouts, you are put into what's called a patrol, which is, I think, maybe five or six boys. And you're supposed to prepare everything, make sure you have all the things you need for the camping trip for the weekend. So I remember being put in this patrol with some other newbies, maybe a couple other older kids. And so part of the job of the patrol is to get all of your groceries you'll need and then plan out your menu of what you're going to eat for the weekend. And so we arrive at the camping site. I don't remember what I ate for dinner. Maybe we ate on the road or something. But then we wake up, we're hungry for breakfast, and we look to kind of the older guys in our troops and, all right, what do you have for us? You know, what's on the menu? And they've got Pop-Tarts. And I was like, okay, that's okay. I can eat Pop-Tarts. And so then we go throughout the morning doing other things. We get really hungry, and we come to lunch, and I'm starving. We're all starving for lunch. And we look again to the patrol leaders, asking them what they have for us. And I do not lie. They have for us Slim Jim sandwiches, which if you've ever had a Slim Jim, is just a string of meat. And they've got Wonder Bread. We just put it right in between, and we eat the Slim Jim sandwiches that way. And I'm thinking, okay, I guess this is what we do. In Boy Scouts, we just kind of make it up as we go. It wasn't a very filling meal. We kind of ran out of Slim Jims. We had one thing of Slim Jims for our little patrol, and we're all very hungry still. So, well, hopefully dinner will be better, right? So we get to dinner, and they have on the menu Hamburger Helper, which I'm like, that's much better. But they didn't buy any meat. They bought no hamburger. So we eat Hamburger Helper in makeshift bowls out of aluminum foil. And I'm watching I have an older brother who, his patrol is much more seasoned. They know what they're doing. And they're sitting down with like a London broil with utensils and praying before the meal and everything. And I'm like scooping with my hands this soupy Hamburger Helper. And I share this story because as we kind of come into Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts or out of Cub Scouts, we attempted to kind of feed ourselves off of our own knowledge of how you do these things. Most of us grew up with both our moms and dads helping kind of cook for us, and so we had seen it enough, we thought we knew how to do it, when in reality most of us had just done kind of Chef Boyardee or something like that to cook meals for ourselves. And so we show up not knowing and really just winging it, and of course it was a disaster. And as I mentioned earlier, as adults, we still have this desire to be self-sufficient, to kind of see things from afar, make a quick assessment, and then figure out how to do it on our own. And when it comes to this passage, and speaking about the worship of God, we can often treat it in the same way, that we are called to worship God with our whole lives, but also specifically we are called on the Lord's Day to gather and worship Him as a people. But the church can often be like my patrol, or like children. And that we go out or we come in to worship God, and we think we know what will work. We know what to do. We know what we would like to do. Right? We want to do it rather than be told how to do it. Even the idea of being told how to worship God is offensive to us in some ways. Think of these things. If you may think these things in your heart even, and I do. I have at times. And I think broad evangelicalism even speaks this way. That anything that is heartfelt is acceptable before God. Or if we show enough emotion in worship, it is pleasing to God. Or if our heart is in the right place, it's okay. But actually, God tells us how we are to worship Him. Right? And language of judgment, as we've just read, is actually behind those who are either ignorant or defiant in their worship. And that's really what this passage is after. And so, just from a fundamental level, I think we have to understand first that we all worship something or someone. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to think hard about what that means. And so I really have two questions for us to answer this morning. The first is, who do we worship? Who do we worship? And then secondly, how are we to do it? So those are the two questions we'll be answering really through this passage. And first, I've got 3 points to answer those. First is, it begins with God's Word. It has to begin with God's Word. Secondly, we'll see that those questions begin to be answered when we understand that God is concerned with His worship. Not in the sense that He worries about it, not in the sense that He's concerned in that way, but that He cares deeply about it. And then thirdly, and more ultimately, we can only worship God, understanding who we worship and how we are to worship, when we are hidden in Christ. When we are hidden in Christ. So first, let's look at how it begins with God's Word. This first verse in our text is called a superscription. And it really describes what the prophet, it seems like just these names that come out of nowhere and these descriptions that have no meaning, but really there's a lot there. And each one kind of speaks to what each superscription and each prophet speaks to what the prophet is called to do. Every minor prophet begins differently, but some are similar. And each book begins in a unique way. And so there's this general purpose to each prophet as well as a specific purpose. So the general call of the prophet, in verse 1, we see the passage says, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. The Hebrew word here is translated into Lord, all caps, if you see in your text. And each time that appears in the Old Testament, it's a translation of the word Yahweh, which is the covenantal name God uses with His people. And so first, the general call of a prophet is to speak to God's people. And this implies that God has a people that He cares enough to speak to correct, to encourage, to exhort. See, God has a relationship with His people, a covenantal relationship. Secondly, in this verse, the text says that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. The prophet never speaks, a true prophet never speaks his own opinions. Right? The general call of a prophet is to speak for God, not for himself. It is not about His assessment of things. They are speaking on behalf of God. Therefore, when we come to God's Word, when we read it, when we hear it preached, we have to remember just that it is God's Word. Right? The Word of the God is the written Word of the prophets and the apostles of the Old and New Testament. It is God's Word given to us. And so we can expect, right? If it is God's Word, we can expect to be comforted. We can expect to be given much hope. But also we can expect to be corrected, to be informed of sinful tendencies. The book of Proverbs is full of sayings that speak to the wisdom of a man who is willing to hear correction, but also to the foolishness of a man who closes his ears, who stops his ears. And then there is a specific call to the prophet. There is also this specific call in that each prophet spoke a particular word in a particular context and time. Some were prophets to the northern kingdom. Some were prophets to the southern kingdom. And almost every prophet begins with naming the kings who were in power during their time, not just as a reference point for the sake of a timeline, but it has more profound implications. Here in Zephaniah, it begins in this verse with saying that this was in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Josiah, if you are not well-versed on all your king lineage in the Old Testament, Josiah was a king who was famous because he led a reformation of sorts in Judah. And this begins with he led this reformation according to the law. And during his reign, the reason this all came about is because the high priest at the time, Hilkiah, found the book of the law and then began reforming the people, reforming their worship, and began with the king. It says in 2 Kings 22:11, which records this event, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. See, Josiah, the king over all these people, was repenting. He knew that his father, Amon, had been a wretched king and had not kept the law. This is the setting of what Zephaniah has to say to us. Most commentators place Zephaniah's ministry before these reforms begin. And so this is the context and specific call of Zephaniah to call a people to repentance, to reformation, a returning to God. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, Jesus does not cancel out the words of the prophets, but reinforces them, fulfills them. And so we have to see that Jesus, as God, has spoken to us, and it corroborates with the prophets of old. It is one unified message. And particularly in relation to our passage, Jesus cares about our worship. Actually, I didn't plan on this, but our New Testament reading this morning came from John 4, when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Right? Have you thought about those terms in regard to your worship? Right? Do we worship God in spirit and in truth? In our inner being, do we delight in God? Come to worship with his people in joy and thanksgiving, longing to be here, longing to be on Sunday morning with the people of God worshiping him, right? Not giving the appearance of worship when inwardly we are disinterested or unconcerned with the things of God. And also, do we worship God in truth according to Scripture, right? Do we go about worshiping him as he has told us to? I know I struggle with these things. I struggle to do this. And so God calls us to repentance, to pray, to cry out to God, to sanctify us, to give us hearts of flesh, taking away our hearts of stone. The Word of God is remaking us, purifying us. When we worship God in spirit and truth, we are being made and conformed into the image of His Son. Okay, so the second point to answer the question of how or who and how we worship is that God is concerned with His worship. We have already seen, right, that Jesus is concerned with worship, that God is concerned with worship. But more pointedly, the Word tells us that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his worship. Right? And this comes up against a world that has spurned him and the worship of him. Right? But this world, mankind, cannot get out from under how they were created. People cannot escape how they were made. They were made to be worshipers. All of mankind was made to worship. And so they still do it. They still worship. But it is false worship. It is inverted worship. Romans 1, this famous passage, speaks of how unrighteous men and ungodly men have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so in our passage here, there is this judgment upon mankind for their false worship. God says he is going to judge people for their false worship. Not only the world, but the whole of mankind, but also the people of God. Judgment. So first let's see the judgment against all nations in verses 2 and 3. God begins by saying, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Right? It is a creational judgment. He speaks of man and beast together, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. This language is from Genesis, right? The creation account. God's worship and his jealousy for it encompasses all of creation. All of creation is meant to glorify God, to sing his praises. Remember when Jesus is entering Jerusalem and his disciples begin to cry out and worship him as he's riding in on the colt. And the Pharisees go to him and tell him to silence his disciples. But Jesus says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. When we worship God, when we sing praises to him, when we pray together with the saints, we are caught up into this cosmic orchestra that is singing praises to God. And this is the end of the Christian life, that we would glorify God, that we would worship him. This is why false worship is such an offense. It is against God. It is against our intended nature even. That's why here he's saying he's going to sweep away all of creation that worships him falsely. At the end of verse 3, the text says, and the rubble, he's going to also sweep away the rubble with the wicked. The rubble can be also translated idols. That is why it comes at the end after naming all these parts of creation. False worship is when we worship and serve anything but God. So first we must know who it is we are worshiping. And then, and this gets to God's judgment on Judah, his people, we must know how God desires to be worshiped. So verses 4 to 6 speak about judgment against Judah. What Judah has done is called syncretistic worship, meaning that worship has become mixed in with Judah. They've mixed Judah's worship with other religions, other cultures. And there's three ways this has happened. Verse 4 names the remnant of Baal. There is leftover worship from worshiping Baal. The language of a remnant at least implies leftover from another time when there was total false worship. The mixture of worship is not new in the way that it should be. And the second, the Lord says that he will cut off the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Right? The leadership is a mix. There may be some faithful priest, but they are side by side with the idolatrous priest. The leaders are divided and not unified the way that they should be. And then third, in verse 5, the text speaks of those who worship God, who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they swear to Milcom, this false god from an enemy people. Right? This mixture of worship has come down to the heart level. Right? It's led to the heart of the people. People who, at the end of the day, are hypocrites. They say they worship the Lord, but at the same time, they worship this god, this false god, Milcom. Right? And the silver lining here is that God still loves his people. Despite their lack of faithfulness, despite their idolatry, he still loves them. But this is not true of the world. Look at how he speaks about mankind versus how he speaks about his people. In verse 3, the Lord says, I will cut off mankind, this nameless people, from the face of the earth. But then in verse 4, the Lord says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, right? A people that he has named himself. Right? It is the difference between punishment and discipline. Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. To the world, hardship and suffering outside of Christ is punishment from God, right? But to us, to God's people, it is loving discipline. It is for our good. And it is this discipline that leads us to repentance and faith. It is a call to repent of our false worship, of how we have wanted to still hold on to our idols of comfort and status, while we still worship God, of how we keep this remnant in our hearts of our old lives, lives that we've been called out from, things we used to be about before becoming Christians. You see, God desires us. He desires all of us. He wants us. Therefore, he will not give up until he has sanctified us. And this is about our worship of him. But this language, to be sure, is language of judgment, to be cut off from the earth, to be swept away, to have God's hand stretched out against us. It is a call to examine ourselves. Do we have idols in our lives that we need to repent of? Is our worship in conformity to God's word, or is it syncretistic? Does it look like the cultures around us? But we can remain there, and the answer to these questions is a resounding yes, I believe. But ultimately, we have to turn from our sin and turn towards Christ. And that will be our final point. Our only hope in light of God's judgment on false worship is to be found in Christ. The answers to who we worship and how we are to worship are ultimately found in that we are hidden in Christ by faith. Verse 4 says, I will stretch out my hand against those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. When we read the prophets and they speak of judgment, there is this terrifying element to their prophecies. Ultimately, the reason why the day of the Lord is to be feared is because the Lord is a holy God. He is not arbitrarily dismissive of sin, as if it did not happen. And if we stand before God on our own merit, we stand condemned, because we all have sinned against a holy and righteous God. But in the prophets, there is always this escape hatch, this escape valve, or this silver lining. They never preach God's justice alone, but they speak of a God who is merciful and long-suffering. In verse 6, this section ends was saying that those who have turned their back from there are those who have turned their back from following the Lord who did not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Even in the statement, if stated positively, there are those who have not turned their back, and there are those who do seek the Lord and inquire of Him. In the next chapter of this book, in verse 3, the text says, as an exhortation, so chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do keep His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Those who seek the Lord, those who humble themselves before God in repentance and faith, the text is saying, are those who are hidden in Christ. The Passover in the Old Testament was the central memorial of how God had spared the houses of the Israelites on the night He killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. They were, in a sense, passed over because they had the blood of the Lamb spread on their doorpost. And see, Passover was a sign that pointed backwards to the event of the 10th commandment in the Exodus, but it also had a future orientation. It pointed forward to the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up as the perfect sacrifice for the people of God. And it is in Him, and Him alone, that we can truly be hidden. Paul in Colossians says, and speaking about those who have put their faith in Christ, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the book of Exodus, when Moses calls the elders together, before they have crossed the Red Sea, they kill the lamb, each household, and they spread the blood over the doorpost. And then the text says this, after this, the people bowed their heads and worshiped. You see, it is not until your life is hidden in Christ by faith that you will be able to worship God. All other worship will be an attempt to merit favor from God, seeking a good standing before God because of how well we worship. And ultimately, this becomes a worship of self. See, in Christ, we are freed from this destructive cycle of navel-gazing. We are freed instead to worship God and to worship Jesus. We are free to worship God as He sees fit and has called us to in His Son.